I don't know why I said tonight death four views. I suppose there are almost a dozen very salient views of death. And I might tell you that there are some very definite reasons why people don't accept the Bible view of death. One is because the world is teaching and talking and telling and acting like everything in the Bible is not true. First of all, the world would lead us to believe in the inborn goodness of man. In other words, that you're born with a little spark of divinity in you, and all that needs to be done is to just fan that little spark a bit so it'll come up into a flame. And that is the exact opposite of what we find in the Word of God. The Bible said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Isaiah said, from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, you're like putrid sores. This was his description of man. Instead of man being born good and having a natural tendency to good, the Word of God puts it the opposite way and said man is born bad. He's totally depraved, like David said in excuse perhaps when he was making his confession in the 51st Psalm. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was saying, I was born of fallen nature. I was born of human nature. I was born totally depraved. And he said, this is the depravity of man that's coming out. But the world is teaching us that the innate or inborn goodness of man puts man in a position whereby that he needs no rehabilitation spiritually. He needs no remaking. He needs no rebirth. Now, the second thing, we're living in a scientific age in which we have the inevitability of progress. Science would lead you to believe that man is ever and ever on an escalator that's going up at all times, higher and higher and better and better. It's about as substantial as the old cooey phrase, every day and in every way we're getting better and better. And yet the crime bills of the nation are more. We find sadism. We find all kinds of the most unspeakable crimes common. We find that even man who is decent and respectable will not turn out of his own selfish way in daylight to help a woman that's attacked. And by the way, I read two or three psychiatrists and psychologists' explanation of that lately. And I'm thinking of the inevitability of progress now, that man's getting better and better and going on to perfection. They said the reason for this, the psychologists agree, the only ones I read, they said the reason that this is true, that man went by the woman screaming for help that was being attacked and being, in one instance, was stabbed some 29 times. They said the reason was because of the dulling of the moral consciousness of man and the extreme selfishness of man, because he said, it's not my affair. I didn't want to get myself involved. Now that's selfishness. Selfishness. And man is more selfish in society now than he's ever been. So the inborn goodness of man and the inevitability of progress is a very sad commentary if we read even the headlines of the paper. Now there's a third thing, and this is the ultimate truth, is found in nature. The scientists teach us this in the schools. It's materialism. That the ultimate truth is in nature. Now, you don't have to be a philosopher. You don't have to be a logician for me to get you the kernel of this error of thinking. If the ultimate truth is in nature, where did nature come from? And anyone that's satisfied to find the ultimate truth in nature doesn't want to go to the bottom of things. They're not interested either in origins or destinies, either one. And that's why I bring it out at this point. Death speaks of destiny. And science cuts off your origin at nature, and it's going to cut off your destiny when the undertaker gets your body. And science is finding the ultimate truth in nature and not nature's God. The politicians are finding their ultimate truth in atheistic societies. in nature, and no longer do they have man endowed by his creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You can't have these fruits without the tree. You can't have these virtues without God. And so the third thing is the ultimate truth for the scientist is found in nature, not nature's God. Found then in the last and fourth point I mentioned in the thinking of the world, the animality of man. Man is an animal. He's a psychosomatic organism. He functions like the flower in its environment of light and heat and moisture. He functions under a rigorous law, stimulus and response, like any other animal in nature. And consequently, we have come to what Sorokin says, a sensate age. S-E-N-S-A-T-E. A sensate age. And he's perhaps unrivaled as a Harvard sociologist today. And in hearty agreement with one of the great historians. So these are the reasons why people don't accept the view of the Bible. Now, first of all, I suppose the most common error in the view of death is a second chance. The Seventh-day Adventists, if you've read their origin, Mrs. White is their original, and I have her book. I have one of the earliest books of Mrs. White, Mrs. Ellen White. And the Seventh-day Adventists make Satan the scapegoat. And you have a chance now to be saved, and if you don't accept Christ, say the Advent, you'll get another chance. They don't deny the resurrection. They push it back behind death, and they say you'll get another chance. And then if you reject salvation and Christ, then they say you'll be annihilated. The Advent also, in a second place, another view of death, and I said four, I could have six or eight if we had the time. A second view of death is soul sleeping. That people will, just when they are buried, that the soul sleeps in the grave. Then what Paul said, he said, absent in body, present with the Lord. It isn't what Jesus said. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Marvel not at these things, the hour cometh. He said, when all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He said, there'll be a resurrection, there'll be a division. In another place, he said, the sheep will be on my right hand, the goats on my left. That doesn't sound like soul sleeping. Paul said, absent in body, present with the Lord. There's no soul sleeping there. I suppose in the third view of death would be that of the spiritualism. Spiritualism believes in no hell, no judgment, and no soul salvation. Spiritualism would believe that spirits are floating around now in this room. Spiritualism believes that you can communicate with the dead. Spiritualism believes that the dead have knowledge of things we don't have. And they're able to communicate it to us, the living. By the way, there's on the north side of Minneapolis one of these so-called spiritualist churches. Thank God it hasn't grown very much. I've never heard of anyone yet that had a problem solved by spiritualism. I've heard of hundreds of people who had problems made by spiritualism. I've heard of people who had little problems and they were made much bigger by spiritualism. One time I had a friend who grew up with him in the home. He came out through the West, was visiting. He went to the First Methodist Church of Chicago. This was over, it was 25, 30 years ago. They had a Dr. Thompson there. Dr. Thompson had church dances in the church, and they sponsored everything, I guess, except a bar. I don't think they had a bar yet. They weren't so modern then as some are now. There was a liberal church in this city that had a dance in the basement regularly for young people, and the young people drank their liquor in the cars on the curb before and after the dance. They didn't think it was well for them to drink it in the church. Well, this man told me his mother had died. And he said, you know, I got a lot of comfort last Sunday. He said, I went to hear Dr. Thompson in the First Methodist Church. I said, that's fine. I said, I've known of his ministry. I was going to school in Chicago. I said, I've known of his ministry here for a long time, and I'd like to know what comfort it is that you might have gotten from him. And he said that we should pray for the dead. A Methodist minister saying that we should pray for the dead, for the peace of their souls, that we should pray for them. And I said, what scripture did he use for this, Raymond? And he said, I don't remember that he mentioned any. Well, that's good, I said. I don't remember any scripture that tells us to pray for the dead. Did he read it out of the Apocrypha? I said, I've studied the Apocrypha too. I said, he didn't read it? No. No, he said, I think he just thought it up. But he said it's a very good idea. I said, yes, I said, people are thinking up a lot of things about death. And you'd be surprised how many otherwise smart people, when they want to make a business investment, they make a lot of investigations. But when they're investing the eternal welfare of their souls, they'll listen to any half-baked pipsqueak that's thought up something about death. And he thought it was a wonderful idea. He got a lot of comfort out of it. Well, I said, I want to tell you something, Raymond. I said, I knew your mother. And I said, you don't need to pray for her. I said, if your mother didn't make the gates of glory, you and I don't have a chance. I says, I knew her a long time. And, well, this is the way it goes. Now, what was this? This is a reflection of modernism. Modernism is another that's very vague about immortality. The major denominations do not talk very much anymore about the origin of our creation by God, because they have reduced Adam and Eve to symbols. They weren't a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, who had two boys, Cain and Abel, and one killed the other. This is all symbolic language. And we have schools today that 25 years ago taught what the Word of God says. And now they're spinning all kinds of yarns about our origins. Consequently, they've toned down our destiny, and they don't have heaven and hell anymore either. And modernism is very vague, because what they don't like in the Bible, they either interpret away or deny. They don't call them modernists anymore, they call them liberals. The difference between a modernist and a liberal is that the modernist was dead honest. He says, virgin birth? No, I don't believe that. Blood atonement? No, I don't believe that, the modernist said. Inspiration of the Bible? He said, no, I don't believe that. Jesus being God? I don't believe that. Now, if I asked a liberal, I said, do you believe the Bible is inspired? Well, he doesn't believe it's inspired. No, of course he doesn't. But he says, well, in a sense it's inspired, like Shakespeare's inspired, he said. Now, one's just as atheistic as the other. Was Jesus God? Well, in a sense, he was divine, more divine than we are, but not any more divine than someone else might be tomorrow. That's liberalism. In other words, it's a vague, indefinite, oblong blur. For example, I was shocked in the recent missions board of the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, and I had to pinch myself to see if I was in the right meeting. When they brought into the meeting a recommendation that we print Science and the Scripture by Bernard Graham, translate it and give it to the heathen in Japan. And I asked about 14 questions about the book. Most of the people there professed ignorance of it or didn't know about it, and they seemed to be anxious to change the subject before we crossed it off of the list. But for example, here's one who taught for years at Bethel in the Midway, Bernard Ram. Brilliant mind. He said, now when you read about Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, of Eden, he said the truth lies somewhere between the literalism of Kaiser. Lender S. Kaiser was a Presbyterian. He wrote a book on Bible interpretation. And he said that Adam was a man and Eve was a woman, and that God made them husband and wife, and they had two boys named Cain and Abel. And Cain rose up and killed Abel and shed his blood. And his blood dried out on the ground. That's what Kaiser believed. Ram said, that isn't the truth. And no, that's not the truth. Well, what is the truth, Bernie? I know him well. I said, what is the truth? Well, he tells us before he gets through the quotation. And we're not enemies. When I started this school, I've got a wonderful thick volume of theology in there, in which he sent me as a compliment and as a present. And he said, wish me his blessing in our theological endeavor. He said, the truth isn't there. He said, and over here, he said, Brunner believed that these were symbols. See? He said, that isn't the truth either. The truth lies somewhere between the literalism of Kaiser and the symbolism of the Neo-Orthodox. In other words, he denied the literal truth of the Word of God. And he denied the symbolic position of Neo-Orthodoxy. He is no better, may I tell you? He's no better than Robert Ingersoll was when he was speaking to the people, and a dear old lady got up and she said, now you've called the Bible a 10th grade something, but you've given us nothing to take its place. She said, I would still rather have my 10th grade something, as she pulled her Bible to her heart, than your first class nothing. You see? And she wasn't too far from the truth. Like a little Scotchman one time that got up and talked back to Robert G. Ingersoll in a meeting. And he looked down on him with contempt, and he said, I had time, I'd just come down there and swallow you up. He said, I wish you would, Mr. Ingersoll, and if you did, you'd have more brains in your stomach than you got in your head. Yes, sir. And that's what I like to say about these modernists. They're not brilliant. It doesn't take any brains for me to come and rob you of your faith and leave you empty-hearted and empty-headed and say the truth lies somewhere between this and that. Why, all you could sing would be Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Somewhere Between. That's the only song that would fit it. Now, I knew I didn't dare take modernism in this point. That was my fifth view of death, because it takes too long to treat them, to do it properly. But I tell you one thing, if I didn't believe any more than half of the ministers in the pulpits of Minneapolis believe, I'd go out and look for a job. I'd go somewhere and find myself a job and earn an honest living. I wouldn't deceive people anymore. Because I'll tell you, if 50% of them went to their pulpits next Sunday and told the people actually what they believe and what they don't believe, the people would say, this man is exploiting us. This man is absolutely a deceiver. Now, the modernists, or the liberal view of death, is indefinite. It's vague. He has no anchor. Now I want to turn, if I may, to what we read tonight, which is not a parable, Luke 16. It said a certain rich man, who fared sumptuously, clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. He said, and a certain beggar named Lazarus. That's definite language. And Jesus in this story, you see, he needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. And in this story, he used three figures of speech, people say. All right, let's accept them as figures of speech. Let's take them out. First of all, he said, I'm tormented in this flame. Fire speaks of pain. It certainly doesn't speak of comfort. It speaks of pain. Then he said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. That's a desire. What is more disconcerting? What is more misery-giving than a man who's parched for water? I recall my grandmother telling about the hair-raising stories of her close kin that fought in the Civil War. And she said that there were many who died on the battlefield who were seriously wounded and were not picked up, some of them, for days. They didn't have the ambulance chasing and all the rest that they have now. And they would often find someone. They would come through a battlefield sometime on horseback to look it over. And they'd find someone, and all they could read on the faint lips was water. Water. Parched lips. Blistered. Water. All they wanted was water. They may have needed blood transfusions. They may have needed food. But there was one thing worse than all, was water. Jesus said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, seeing I'm tormented in this flame. Now, if we get, for example, pain and desire, and then the third, he said, come over, he said. Well, how can I come over? Between us and thee, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that would pass from thence to us cannot, and cannot pass from hence to thee. Now, that speaks of despair. It's an impassable chasm between the damned and the blessed, between those in paradise and those in hell. There is a vast chasm, a gulf fixed. There's no progress there. There's no inborn goodness in the man in hell. There is no end of it all on earth, because this is after earth. And we find him filled with despair, with desire, suffering pain, crying out. He said, I can do nothing for you. Well, then he says, go back to earth and tell my five brothers that they better listen, lest they also come into this place of comfort? No, no. Lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, I think of Jesus Christ as pretty accurate. And if I had everything else blotted out of the Bible and only had that one passage in the 16th of Luke left, I'd be looking about my hereafter, because that's an important passage. Then I want to say a word about the word eternal, because this settles those who believe in soul sleeping, a second chance, spiritualism, modernism, materialism. The word eternal is used in the New Testament 72 times. 72 times. It is called, in its terminology, one eternal God. I wouldn't say there's any beginning or end to that. There is the eternal glory of God. There's no beginning or end to that. It's eternal. It's a closed circle. A closed circle. No beginning, no end. Then we have the eternal gospel. There's no beginning or end. The gospel which before preached unto Abraham, way back in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in that sixth verse of the 15th of Genesis. Wonderful story. The eternal gospel, the eternal God, the eternal glory of God, the eternal, eternal word of God. And then he talks about eternal punishment. You mean to tell me that this word used in everything eternal meant eternal except after death? There is no eternal life unless there is eternal death. And that word that's used doesn't mean annihilation. There's a vast difference between annihilation. For example, if you want to answer that, take Jesus in John 5:28 when he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear thy voice. Hear my voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." He met John on Patmos in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. He explained the span of time between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, between those that were saved and those that were lost. He said, "This is the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power." And he said, "They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a second death. But we say, death is death. No, you look in the Word of God again. What does it say? It said, "And whosoever not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And if you want to know how long it lasts, we can see the brimstone lasting 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. The false prophet and the beast were cast into the lake of fire. And after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they're still there, committed to eternal death. And the first 1,000 years was only a beginning. The poet has said as we close, "Eternity, time soon will end. Its fleeting moments pass away. O sinners, say, where wilt thou spend eternity's unchanging day?" Eternity, but Jesus died. Yes, Jesus died on Calvary. Behold him, thorn crowned, crucified. The spotless one made sin for thee. O sinner, haste, to refuge flee. Time ends, and then eternity. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. We are glad for the day that in simple faith we accepted thy testimony. We believed what the Bible said. And then we trusted his promises, and we accepted thy Son as thy gift, thy love gift for our soul salvation. We ask thee that thou, by the Spirit of God, will take the Word of God and apply it to hearts in this hour. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.